We'll be in 1 Kings chapter 20 in your Bibles, 1 Kings chapter 20. If you don't have a copy of the pink and green, as I'm calling them, sheets of Israel's kings and Judah's kings, you could pick up a copy at the Information Center afterwards tonight. We're just dealing with Israel's kings, as we're at this stage of 1 Kings. By Israel, I mean the northern kingdom, the northern 10 tribes. And we are at king number 8. Ahab, just to locate you, in chapter 20, nor in chapter 21, the southern king of the southern kingdom, Judah basically, will not be in view here. You know, some things don't change. We're 850 years before Christ, and Israel's major enemy in 1 Kings chapter 20 is Syria. They're called Aram in our Bibles, but it's the region of Syria. Damascus is the capital of this kingdom, and they are a major enemy of Israel. Chapter 20 of 1 Kings is taken up with two wars that Ahab, king of Israel, fought with Syria. And in both of these battles, Ahab and Israel will be victorious. In chapter 22, Ahab will have another battle with Syria, and he won't be victorious in that. It will conclude with his death in battle. Ahab is infamous for his wickedness, along with his wife Jezebel. But for all his wickedness, we had to recognize he was a very capable military commander. And Israel was a strong force under his reign. And even when it comes to his last battle, you'll say, oh, great courage in keeping it from becoming a total rout of Israel. Willing to die on the battlefield, if you will, rather than turn and flee. But chapter 20 is about Ahab's wars with Syria and begins with Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, which, keep in mind, is what we know as Syria, gathered his army. There were 32 kings with him, horses, chariots, went up and besieged Samaria, which is the capital of the northern kingdom now, where Ahab has his focus, and he fought against it. So this Ben-Hadad, remember we said this is a title like Pharaoh in Egypt, the son of Hadad, the god of the region. This Ben-Hadad would be the son of a man who's given the same name, who battled Israel a number of years earlier. Just back up to chapter 15. And this has to do with Asa, who was the king of Judah, who's in conflict with Ben-Hadad, the earlier Ben-Hadad. And you read in verse 18, he's not in battle, he's in battle with Baasha, the king of Israel. He's having Ben-Hadad come to assist him. This is another case where the king of Syria is battling with the northern kingdom. Here he'll do it in support of the southern kingdom. Asa, who's the king of Judah, verse 18, took all the silver and gold which were left in the treasuries of the house of the Lord, the treasury of the king's house, delivered them to the hands of his servant. King Asa sent them to Ben-Hadad, and he lived in Damascus, and said, let there be a treaty between us. I sent you a present. Go break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so he'll withdraw from me. So Ben-Hadad does. Now that would have been the father of the Ben-Hadad that is before us now. Still at war, if you will, with Israel, the northern 10 tribes. Back in 1 Kings chapter 20, this Ben-Hadad that we have in 1 Kings chapter 20 ruled Syria from 860 to 843. So he's ruling here during the time of Ahab, and he will continue to reign for 10 years after Ahab's death. 32 kings align with him. Now, obviously, these aren't kings of significant empires, but kings of the city-states, if you will, in the region, who can bring together an army of one degree or another. And when you pull them all together, 32 of these, you can have a significant army. And he comes to lay siege to Samaria. We're not told anything why the battle. It's just an ongoing conflict. Because just like we have today above Jerusalem, you have Syria. And there's constant battles back and forth for territory. And that's going on in this region. He may have fought with the drought, 3.5 year drought that Israel's experienced, that it would be in a weaker condition. And with this alliance, he would be able to assert his authority, expand his kingdom, demand tribute. And he has a large enough force that Ahab is intimidated enough to be willing to submit to his demands initially. So verse 2, Ben-Hadad sent messengers to the city to Ahab, king of Israel, and said to him, thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold are mine, your most beautiful wives and children are also mine. The king of Israel replied, it is according to your word, my lord, O king, I am yours and all that I have. So you see, Ahab thinks that he doesn't have a good chance of victory in this conflict. With this mighty force that Ben-Hadad has been able to assemble, Ahab is willing to accede to the demands of Ben-Hadad without a fight. And that means he will take the money from the royal treasury, the gold, the silver, and so on, also his most beautiful wives, his children, and give them to Ben-Hadad. And obviously that will give Ben-Hadad leverage to continue to demand tribute from Ahab and Israel in coming period of time as well. Now, the problem is when Ahab gives in so quickly like this, Ben-Hadad says, maybe I ought to demand more. So he sends his messengers back and says in verse 5, thus says Ben-Hadad, surely I sent to you saying, you shall give me your silver, your gold, your wives, and your children. But about this time tomorrow, I'll send my servants to you, and they'll search through your house and the houses of your servants, and whatever is desirable in your eyes, they will take in their hand and carry away. Now, I'm not just going to ask you to send out what I've required. I'm going to send my messengers in, and they'll comb through your palace, the houses of your servants, whatever they like, we will take. Now we've gone a step, because now you're going to allow them to come in. Not only to take what they want, but to observe things that may put you in a more vulnerable situation. Ahab is reluctant to do this, so he calls the elders of the land, verse 7. Says, please observe and see how this man is looking for trouble. He sent to me for my wives, my children, my silver, my gold. I didn't refuse him. But now he's added this demand, and so the elders' counsel is, do not listen or consent. So he said to the messengers, you go back and tell Ben-Hadad, I'll do all he said with his first request. But I can't do the second one. The hope here obviously is Ben-Hadad would say, look, I don't have to get involved in a war here. So I'll just take what I originally wanted and accept that. And I'll have him at least under my control and be able to get tribute from him. Ben-Hadad is enraged at this. So his response is, may the gods do so to me and more also, if the dust of Samaria will suffice for the handfuls of all the people who follow me. You look around, look at the dust, pull it up. You can't even count the number of people that I've assembled. You don't have a chance. And here you see something of Ahab's military character. He gives a classic response. The king of Israel replied, "Tell him, let not him who girds on his armor boast like him who takes it off." What a response. You oughtn't to be bragging like someone who's come back from a victory and taking off his armor. You're just putting on your armor. Don't be boasting about the victory you haven't won yet. When Ben-Hadad heard this message, he was drinking with the kings in the temporary shelters. He said to his servants, "Station yourselves." They stationed themselves against the city. You know, the armies in those days traveled with entourage. So Ben-Hadad doesn't think this is a big challenge. And he's drinking and enjoying himself. Traveled with family and so on. You brought livestock. That's why you only went to war at certain times a year, when there was feed for the cattle and so on, so you could feed the army and so on. Well, he tells his people to station yourselves, get ready for the battle. Prepare for battle. At this point, we have an unnamed prophet enter the picture. Now, remember, Elijah is the major prophet during this time. But there are other prophets around. And here we have a prophet who is not named. If it had been Elijah, he would have been named, because when he speaks, we're always told Elijah received a word from the Lord and so on. Behold, a prophet approached Ahab, king of Israel, and said, "Thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver them into your hand today, and you shall know that I am the Lord." Interesting. No indication that Ahab has gone before the Lord and asked him to do something to bring him deliverance from Ben-Hadad and his armies. But God sends a prophet to Ahab and tells Ahab, "You know what? I'm going to give you victory over all this overwhelming host to demonstrate that I am the Lord." Now, Ahab is a godless king with a godless wife as queen. They are promoting false worship throughout Israel. But Israel still belongs to the Lord. And so the Lord still acts on behalf of his people. And here he is acting to bring deliverance. So Ahab said, "By whom will he bring the deliverance?" Verse 14. "By the young men of the rulers of the provinces." And then Ahab says, "Well, who shall take the initiative in the battle?" The prophet tells him, "You should." Ahab, to his credit, responds and does it. Now, he's in a position, he doesn't have much choice. But here a prophet has come, and you have a mixture going on in Israel. This will come up repeatedly. We talk about the false worship that's going on in Israel, with the worship of the calves in the north and the south of Israel, with the Baal worship that Jezebel has brought in. But you understand, Israel has this mixture going on. And so there's still true prophets sprinkled through. Many of them have been killed. There will still be a recognition of the law in Israel, as we will see in the next chapter with Jezebel. So you have this compromising mixture that has permeated Israel. Verse 15, he mustered the young men of the rulers of the provinces. There were 232 of them. Then he mustered all the people of the sons of Israel, 7,000. So it's not a large number. But they're going out. The Lord's going to give them victory. They went out at noon while Ben-Hadad was drinking himself drunk in the temporary shelters with the 32 kings who helped him. These are kings. I mean, we're at war, but they don't take this tremendously seriously. They are convinced that their forces are so overwhelming. So here it is noon, and they're getting drunk in the tents that they have set up. The young men went out, and they bring message to Ben-Hadad. We see men coming out from Samaria. Ben-Hadad says, "Take them alive." Whether they come for peace or they've come out for war, take them alive. Doesn't matter. So they have to go out and take these men. And even if they've come out with the intent of fighting, Ben-Hadad's instructions are you take them alive. Probably everybody wants to find out more from them. So verse 19, they went out from the city, the young men of the rulers of the provinces, the army which followed them. They killed each his man, and the Arameans fled, and Israel pursued them. Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, escaped on a horse with horsemen. The king of Israel went out, struck the horses, chariots, killed the Arameans with a great slaughter. So it's an overwhelming victory where this small force comes out. And as each of these men coming out from Samaria kill their opponents, the Lord brings, if you will, supernatural chaos, fear, through the army allied with the Arameans. And there's chaos and a great slaughter and a great victory. Verse 22. Then the prophet came near to the king of Israel and said to him, go strengthen yourself and observe and see what you have to do, for at the turn of the year the king of Aram will come up against you. So remember, it's going to be at the time the kings go out to war. When there'll be feed, the grass will be growing for the cattle to feed on as they travel, and thus can have provisions for their armies and so on. So they're set time, they know when. Here the prophet tells him, the next cycle, king of Aram's going to be back. So you have now the months ahead of you to get yourself ready. Now, here's what's going on in Aram. The servants of the king of Aram said to him, their gods, referring to Israel's gods, are the gods of the mountains. Therefore, they were stronger than we. But let's fight against them in the plain. Surely we'll be stronger than they. So you see the superstitious nature here. And the gods, and there's gods of the plains, there's gods of the mountains. Israel's gods are strong in the mountains. We lost in the mountains. Next battle, we'll get them on the plains, and their gods won't be as strong as our gods on the plains. Then they tell them, let's replace the kings with captains. Let's take the next battle more seriously. Doesn't do any good to take 32 kings out there and get drunk at noon. They're tents. We've got a war to fight. So replace the kings with captains. In other words, let's take and put our army together, take this next battle more seriously. Muster an army, verse 25, like the army that you've lost, horse for horse, chariot for chariot. Then we'll fight against them in the plain. Surely we will be stronger than they. And he listened to their voice and did so. So, at the turn of the year, Ben-Hadad mustered the Arameans and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. The sons of Israel were mustered, were provisioned, went out to meet them. The sons of Israel camped before them like two little flocks of goats. The Arameans filled the country. The Israelites had time for preparation, but their army doesn't amount to anything compared to the army that the Arameans have assembled. Verse 28, here you have a prophet come again. Then a man of God came near and spoke to the king of Israel and said, thus says the Lord, because the Arameans have said, the Lord is a God of the mountains, but he is not a God of the valleys. Therefore I will give all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. God has been offended that his power is limited to the mountains. And he's going to demonstrate to the Arameans that the God of Israel is the God of the mountains, the God of the plains. He is the God, the only God. So they encamped one over against the other 7 days. On the seventh day, the battle was joined. The sons of Israel killed of the Arameans 100,000 foot soldiers in one day. And a disastrous defeat. 100,000. Soldiers fall in one day. This is a bloody, bloody battle. Then soldiers retreat into the city and the wall falls on them. 27,000 more die. Ben-Hadad flees to an inner sanctuary. And now got to decide what to do. Verse 31, his servant said to him, Behold, now we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Please, let us put sackcloth on our loins, ropes on our heads. Let's go out to the king of Israel. Perhaps he will save your life. Let's go out and plead for our lives. We'll humble ourselves completely before the king of Israel. The army is destroyed. There's no hope of survival. Let's throw ourselves on their mercy. And maybe they will spare us. So they girded sackcloth on their loins, ropes on their heads, came to the king of Israel and said, Your servant Ben-Hadad says, Please let me live. And Ahab said, Is he still alive? He's my brother. Now the men took this as an omen and quickly catching his word said, Your brother Ben-Hadad, yes, he's the one we're talking about. Good old brother Ben-Hadad. Then he said, Go bring him. Ben-Hadad came out to him. He took him up into the chariot. Ben-Hadad said to him, The cities which my father took from your father, I will restore. You shall make streets for yourself in Damascus, as my father made in Samaria. So you know what? Come on to Samaria. You know, you're welcome. We're brothers. And Ahab said, I will let you go with this covenant. So he made a covenant with him and let him go. Now, Ahab is in serious trouble here. We wonder, why would he do this? Now, why not destroy Ben-Hadad while he has the chance? But there's things going on. You know, we always have reasons why we don't do the right thing. And we so often think our reasons are the best. There is a major power on the horizon that looms large in Israel's history. It is the nation Assyria. Shalmaneser III is in a long reign over Assyria. And Assyria had asserted some authority a long time earlier, and then it had gone into decline. Now under Shalmaneser III, it is becoming a dominant power. And Nineveh is the capital of Assyria, as you're aware. Now what you have with Syria, Aram, is a buffer between Israel and Assyria. Because Assyria, if you go all the way up on your Bible map, you go up to the top just about of where the top of the Mediterranean would be, where it bends and goes around. Just go straight across to the east, you would come to Nineveh. And the way the armies came into Israel because of the desert to the east is they always come across the top and down from the north. So you know what happens. The Assyrians now loom as a large enemy. It is to Ahab's benefit to have Syria as a buffer between him and the looming potential Assyrian army. In fact, 3 years after the events that we just have here, Ahab is going to move in alliance with Ben-Hadad and a group of kings, 11 or 12 kings altogether, and they're going to go and do battle at Karkar with Shalmaneser III. Karkar all the way up almost to the top at the coast where the Mediterranean, at the top of the Mediterranean, there where the land goes around. We don't have that in the Bible, but it's interesting. Shalmaneser III left an inscription of the battle of regarding the Battle of Karkar. And you know who was there? Ben-Hadad, called Hadadezer, in the inscription. Ahab, and he lists how many chariots Ahab brought to the battle. How many infantrymen Ahab, king of Israel, brought to the battle. And he has a list of these 11 or 12 kings, 11 on the inscription. There may be a 12th that is not there. So 3 years later, this alliance of 11, perhaps 12 kings will meet Shalmaneser as he's come across from the east and now starts down into Syria. These alliance move up the car, and they are successful in holding back Shalmaneser III. Now, in Shalmaneser's inscription, he claims victory, but he does return home. And so this alliance is strong enough to at least hold him to a standstill. I say that because we wonder, why would Ahab make such a disastrous agreement here with Ben-Hadad? But in his mind, it may look like the smart and wise thing to do. And it might look like when you get 3 years down the road that it was a good thing to do, because if I didn't have Ben-Hadad as my ally, that covenant to draw in the other nations with us. And in that battle, as Shalmaneser listed what each of these 11 or 12 kings brought, Ahab brought over half of the chariots. All the other kings added together didn't add up to as many chariots as he brought to that battle. And then Ben-Hadad brought the second most. So it looked like a smart alliance, but it's a disastrous alliance. And it will result in Ahab's death. So here we are. We have the covenant that Ahab made with Ben-Hadad in verse 34. Then verse 35. A certain man of the sons of the prophets said to another by the word of the Lord. So one prophet of the Lord said to another prophet of the Lord, please strike me. Hit me. And he wanted to be hit in such a way that it would cause a wound. The prophet says, I'm not going to hit you. Then he said to him, because you've not listened to the voice of the Lord, behold, as soon as you have departed from me, a lion will kill you. As soon as he had departed from him, a lion found him and killed him. You know, we wonder, why is this even here? I mean, it does tell you the Lord's serious about his word, right? You don't have to understand all the details and the whys. The prophet of the Lord has a message from the Lord. He says, you are to strike me. I'm not going to strike you. That's not disobeying the prophet. That's disobeying the Lord. For that he gives his life. He found another man. He said, please strike me. The man struck him, wounding him. So what the prophet is going to do now, he gets a head wound. Now he's going to bandage himself. And that will become part of the scene. The prophet departed, verse 38, waited for the king. By the way, Ahab is coming back from his time with Ben-Hadad. He disguised himself with a bandage over his eyes. The king passed by. He cried to the king and said, your servant went out to the midst of the battle. Behold, a man turned aside and brought a man to me and said, guard this man. If for any reason he is missing, then your life shall be for his life, or else you shall pay a talent of silver. And while your servant was busy here and there, he was gone. I mean, I was entrusted this battle, and it looked like he was wounded in the battle with guarding a prisoner with the warning, if you let him escape, you'll have to give your life for his or pay a significant fine. When he tells the king Ahab that, the king of Israel said to him, so shall your judgment be. You yourself have decided it. Your penalty will be carried out. Then he hastily unwraps the bandage. The king of Israel recognized that he was of the prophets. He said to him, thus says the Lord, because you have let go out of your hand the man whom I had devoted to destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life, your people for his people. So the king of Israel went to his house sullen and vexed and came to Samaria. This war was a holy war. Or was it God's war? He sent his prophet to tell Ahab what would be done, how to conduct the war. The spoils of war belong to God. It wasn't Ahab's position to decide to let Ben-Hadad go free. He should have been executed. But Ahab used his own wisdom. This prophecy will be literally fulfilled in chapter 22. Ahab will give his life, and it will be at the hands of the Syrians that he will die for his rebellion here. Turn back to 1 Samuel. You may remember this, but I'll refresh your mind. A similar event happened, remember, to King Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 15. Saul was sent by the Lord to destroy the Amalekites, verse 3 of 1 Samuel 15. Samuel told Saul, go and strike Amalek, and utterly destroy all that he has. Don't spare him. Put to death men, women, children, animals. So they go out. They have great victory. Verse 7, Saul defeated the Amalekites. Verse 8, he captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive. Verse 9, Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, oxen, fatlings, all that was good. They weren't willing to destroy them. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, I regret that I have made Saul king. He has turned back from following me, has not carried out my commands. And then Samuel has to go and tell Saul what the punishment will be. He asks them the question, verse 19, why did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Saul wants to argue with Samuel, I did. Look at all the people, all the animals, everything I did execute. It's not what you did, it's what you didn't do. And so Samuel tells him, verse 22, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, insubordination, it has iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king. Verse 26, you have rejected the word of the Lord has rejected you from being king. So similar kind of thing. Agag the king had to die. This was a holy war. The spoils of war were devoted to the Lord. They belonged to him. All his enemies were to die. So back to 1 Kings chapter 20. For that, Ahab will give his life. Now it's interesting. All the bad things Ahab does, and the Lord selects this one out, that will bring him the ultimate punishment. Sometimes hard for us to measure. I think, well, I thought maybe the Lord would have determined to kill Ahab because of his wickedness with false worship. Or isn't that just as bad as sparing Ahab? The Lord decides. And they went, well, this won't be as bad. That won't be as bad. At least I can see the wisdom in Ahab's decision here. Give him credit. As an exceptional military commander, he is providing for the future of the nation Israel by establishing an alliance with a nation that will help him turn back the Assyrians, at least for a time. Doesn't matter. What God requires is obedience to his word. All right. We come to chapter 21. And we have the very well-known account of Naboth's vineyard. The action of Ahab. The action of Jezebel. The death of Naboth. And the punishment that will come to these two people. It came about after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. So he's got a palace at Jezreel. Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden because it's close beside my house. I'll give you a better vineyard than it in its place. And if you want, I'll give you the money. Sounds like a fair offer, doesn't it? I mean, your property's right next to mine. I want to have a nice garden there. I'll give you a better piece of property. And the king could do that. And if you don't want other property, I'll reimburse you. Man, he could reimburse him. The money's not the issue. I just want the land. I'm willing to give you something better. I said, well, that sounds like an all right deal. The problem is, Naboth responds to Ahab, the Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. No. He realized if he sold his land to Ahab, that would be a violation of the law of God. Come back to Leviticus 25. So it's not that Naboth here is being a stubborn man. He's being a godly man. Leviticus chapter 25, verse 23. God speaking, "The land, moreover, shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine. You are alien sojourners with me. The land to be divided up among the 12 tribes, but you understand. You have it on loan from me. It's my land. Now, as it has been parceled out to you, is the way I want it parceled out. You are not allowed to change the boundaries. So you can't sell it off for whatever reason, even for a good deal, because it doesn't belong to you. It's mine." So the instruction here, if there is something comes up and you owe money you can't pay back, then the land can be given, but it has to be able to be redeemed. And then at the certain time, the Jubilee, it would return to the original owner if it hasn't been redeemed by then. So there are boundaries. So Naboth's saying, I can't sell you my father's inheritance. This is the land that we have from the Lord, and it's not a matter of whether I could do better, get better land, thus get better crops, or make more money, or whatever. Can't sell you my land. So he is functioning as a godly man here. So Ahab does what a lot of men do. He went home and sulked. Ahab came to his house sullen and vexed because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. Because he said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. He lay down on his bed, turned away his face, and ate no food. What a great king. I mean, here's a man who is a significant military commander. He can't have the land he wants for his garden. He goes home and gets in bed, puts his face to the wall, and won't eat anything. You know, you might think you're 3-year-old. This is Ahab. Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said, how is it that your spirit is so sullen and you're not eating food? He said to her, because they spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, give me your vineyard for money, or if it pleases you, I'll give you a vineyard in place. He said, I won't give you my vineyard. Now Jezebel said, that's all right, honey. Aren't you the king? Get up, eat. Be happy. I'll make the arrangements. And so she does. She sent letters in Ahab's name, sealed them with his seal, sent letters to the elders and the nobles who were living with Naboth in his city. She said, proclaim a fast. Set Naboth in the chief seat. Have two worthless men come before him and say, we heard you curse God and the king. Take him out and stone him. That's a capital offense. Now, remember we said they do these things according to the law. Jezebel has brought Baal worship into Israel, along now to join the calf worship. But when she's going to have Naboth executed, she's going to do it according to the law. The law of Moses requires 2 or 3 witnesses for a man to be put to death. Can't be put to death on the testimony of one witness. You think, when would Jezebel care? She'd just give the execution order. Nope, she's going to do it according to the law. So you see this mixture we have going on. The woman who's brought Baal worship into Israel, set up worship centers for Baal, now going to have Naboth executed, but going to have him executed according to the Mosaic law. Furthermore, the crime of cursing God was a crime to be punished by death. Leviticus 24:16. Anyone heard to curse God? 2 witnesses say they heard him. He was to be executed. So, all set up. So the men of his city, the elders, lived in the city, did as Jezebel sent word to them. And you see the corrupting influence has gone on here. They all joined Jezebel in this. Let's face it, among godless people, there's no love lost for a godly man. They go through the motions of conforming to the law. But they will lie. They'll execute an innocent man. They'll go along with this horrendous crime. And all carrying it out to be sure that we'd be biblical in the doing of it. Have two witnesses. They have to say they heard him curse God. And then he can be executed as the law would require. And they go along. They proclaim a fast. They do what has been said. The two worthless men came in, verse 13, and testify against Naboth, saying, Naboth cursed God and the king. So they took him outside the city, stoned him to death with stones. We're just told about Naboth here. But you know, they also stoned his sons. Because you don't want the land to pass on to his sons at his death. Turn over to 2 Kings chapter 9, just to jump ahead in the story. 2 Kings chapter 9. Verse 26. We are now in the reign of Jehu. He will be the 11th king of Israel. And he is bringing punishment on Ahab's family. But verse 26. Surely I have seen yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his son, says the Lord. And I will repay you in this property, says the Lord. You know what he says? I have seen the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons. And now I'm going to repay. So even though the account says they took Naboth out and executed him, they also executed his sons with him as partners in his crime. That way the land won't be passed on. There's no heir. Ahab just takes it over, if you will. All right, back to Kings. 1 Kings 21. You know, it's interesting how God intervenes and how he doesn't, isn't it? He's intervened to spare Ahab and Israel on a couple occasions by sending a prophet and speaking to Ahab and telling him what he'll do. And here's godly Naboth, who's simply attempting to do what the Lord says he should do and must do. And he's stoned to death. The hands of godless men. And God doesn't intervene to spare him. Sometimes the ways of the Lord are different than the ways we would have. I'd let Ahab get it and spare Naboth. But the Lord spares Ahab and allows Naboth to suffer a terrible death along with his sons. With that taken care of, verse 15, when Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned, was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive, he's dead. And not said here, but we read that in the later account, so are his sons, so there's nobody to contest the land, it's yours. Go ahead. You got it for free, you didn't have to give him anything anyway. Ahab's probably thinking, wow, what a wife I have. She just takes care of everything for me. Ahab goes down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. And just like a bolt of lightning, next verse. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. That's not good for Ahab. So he's going to meet Ahab at the vineyard of Naboth. The Lord said to Elijah, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone to take possession of it. You shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession? You shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, the dogs will lick up your blood, even yours. So we saw in chapter 20, Ahab is going to give his life for sparing the life of Ben-Hadad. Now we are told that his death is going to have some gruesome accompaniments. Just like you stoned Ahab and the wild dogs that ran around there would come and lick up the blood, they're going to be licking up your blood, the same place. You'll pay the price for what you have done. That's what Elijah is to tell Ahab. So Elijah comes and meets Ahab, and we've heard these words before. Have you found me, O my enemy? He said, I have found you because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. I'm here, and I'm here because you're wicked. I'm here because of your sin. I'm here to tell you what God has to say to you. Behold, I will bring evil upon you and will utterly sweep you away. I will cut off from Ahab every male, both bond and free in Israel. I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation which you have provoked me to anger, because you have made Israel sin. Of Jezebel also has the Lord spoken, saying, the dogs will eat Jezebel in the district of Jezreel. They're not only going to lick up the blood of Jezebel, they're going to eat the body of Jezebel. And as it's graphically told later in the account, Jezebel will just be dung, dog dirt on the land. Now, that will be the end of Jezebel. So both you and your godless wife are going to come to an end that no one would want to have. Surely there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, incited him. Or perhaps whom Jezebel, his wife, incited. It doesn't excuse Ahab in any sense of the word. But it shows that Jezebel played a key role in the wickedness of Ahab. And thus she becomes infamous down to our day, a Jezebel. Whoever says, oh, you're going to have a daughter, why don't you name her Jezebel? Just not a good idea, because it's a name of infamy, if you will. This message has a strong impact on Ahab. He's a man of a godless character. Look at verse 26. We read verse 25. He acted very abominably in following idols, according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the sons of Israel. So God intends him to punish him for his idolatry, but the focal point of bringing disaster down on him and Jezebel will be what they did to Naboth. That'll be the occasion for judgment to be pronounced upon these two women, these two people, the man and the woman, and their descendants. So that when Jehu's done with the house of Ahab, there's nobody left. There is a slaughter of the entire line and family. Ahab is devastated by this pronouncement. It came about when Ahab heard these words that he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about despondently. He humbles himself before the Lord. He uses the signs of mourning. And remarkably, the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite saying, do you see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring evil in his days, but I will bring the evil upon his house in his son's day. Ahab is going to get the privilege, if I can put it that way, of dying in battle. To that extent, it's a hero's death. To be mortally wounded in his chariot. To be propped up in his chariot. As the leader of the armies of Israel, bleeding to death in the chariot, and then dying as a result of his wounds. Won't be so for Jezebel. Won't be so for the rest of his family. Amazing how God is moved by repentance. And there's no indication that this was saving repentance in Ahab's life. It was remorse. But God honors this repentance of Ahab. You say, well, how do you know it wasn't genuine? Well, when we get to chapter 22, we see that the character of Ahab didn't change a bit. And he still has no time for the prophets of God and will not be open to hear what they have to say. But God does accept the repentance for what has taken place with Naboth. And so Ahab's going to die and pay the price for his actions that God has pronounced, but not the same way that Jezebel will. Well, just a couple of things, a few things I've noted here, and then we're done. One, in chapter 20, verse 11, godless men can act admirably, nobly on occasion. Even Ahab wasn't as bad as you could be all the time. So the statement in verse 11, the king of Israel replied, tell him, let not him who girds on his armor boast like him who takes it off. I mean, that's an admirable stance for a king who faces an overwhelming foe. But he has planted his feet. So you say, yeah, that's an admirable characteristic of a man who is responsible for the military condition of Israel and the defense of Israel. It's true, God does act to vindicate his name. Ahab's victories don't vindicate Ahab. They vindicate the God of Israel. They declare and show that the God of Israel honors his word. He has a covenant with Israel. Ultimately, Israel will be defeated by her enemies. But we're reminded the sovereign God is in control. When he says not now, it's not now. It doesn't matter what the numbers are. It doesn't matter whether it's 1,000 to 1 or 100,000 to 1. It wouldn't matter. God determines. And he acts on behalf of his people to vindicate his name. That's true always. God has covenant promises with Israel. That's why to this day those promises hold true. Oh, look at what Israel's done. Look at how unfaithful they've been. This is not about that. This is about the God of Israel, who vindicates his own character and honors his word. And he remains faithful even when his people are unfaithful. So down in verse 13, the end of the verse, I will deliver them into your hand today. You shall know that I am the Lord. Same statement in verse 28. In the second battle, the end of the verse, I will give this great multitude into your hand. You shall know that I am the Lord. The third thing I noted, men's wisdom never accomplishes God's purposes. Verse 34, verse 42, where Ahab made an alliance with Ben-Hadad. Humanly speaking, militarily speaking, within 3 years of that alliance, Ahab will be at war with Ben-Hadad as an ally against Shalmaneser III, king of Assyria. And they will be successful in turning back the Assyrians. And we're not careful, we look at these kind of things, and they overrule the word of God, and we think, well, it's okay. God honored that. Look at the victory God gave them. Doesn't change. God's word stands. And we need to be careful of that in all of our dealings. We become pragmatic, and we think, well, we can do the work of the Lord, and look how it turned out, so it must be okay. It's never okay to disobey the word of the Lord. Well, what would have happened then to Israel if Syria wasn't their friend and the Assyrians had come? I guess God would have had to handle it, huh? The fact remains, it wasn't what God said should be done, and so he is displeased. A fourth thing I noted is that godliness can be very costly. You finally see a man like Naboth standing And standing up to Ahab, and Naboth has to know, I mean, he knows the character. These are his next door neighbors, not only the king and his wife, but my next door neighbors. He knows the character of Ahab, but he stands. I couldn't do that. God forbid. I couldn't sell you the inheritance, my father's. God says I can't do that. Basically, that's the foundation. It's a costly thing. Here's a man who's going to die for those convictions, for that obedience, and not only him, but his sons. When all said and done, it looks like Ahab wins. What did Naboth get out of this? The land's gone. It was a worthless stance. When it's all over, Naboth is dead, his sons are dead, and Ahab has a garden. Did it pay for Naboth to stand? It did. God honors it. Well, yeah, it doesn't help. How would you like to? He had to stay, be there with him and his sons all around him and die the death of stoning. A terrible way to die. Just throw stones at the people till they stop breathing. One stone hits you, two stone hits you, ten stone. You got to watch your sons dying there with you. Godliness can be costly. You going to do what God says or not? Well, I guess I'll die. And do what God says. So don't think, as Vince mentioned earlier, just because we do the right thing. You know, we always think, while we're doing this, God will protect and put a hedge around Naboth. No, he lets him die at the hands of a Jezebel for standing true to God's word. You think Naboth got the glory and said, oh, it wasn't worth it? I don't think so. Number five, the ungodly will not go unpunished. And that's chapter 21, verses 19 to 24. And we know that in our minds, but we think if we don't see it, it's not worth it. But Ahab didn't get away with anything. Jezebel didn't get away with anything. Remember, it wasn't Naboth's position to decide these things. It was God's. All Naboth had to do was what he did. Here's what God says. Here's what I must do. Period. The rest of it's in God's hands. We complicate our lives. Yes, but if I obey the word, then this might happen. Might. I just can do what I can do. I have to say, this is what the word says. This is what I must do. I'm not in control of the circumstances, the consequences, the outcomes. That's in God's hands. All I can do is do what I'm told to do. And that means do what I'm told to do. But God takes care of it. The ungodly won't go unpunished. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. Deuteronomy 32, 35. That still holds true today. Hebrews 10, 30 repeats the same thing. So whether you're in the Old Testament or the New Testament, you understand God's sovereign. And he's the judge. He metes out the punishment. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. Lastly, God is merciful toward the greatest of sinners when they humble themselves. And we saw that with Ahab, verses 25 to 29. He humbles himself. God spares him. Not the death that he has said he will have, but the kind of death that a Jezebel will die. And all associated with that. Even an Ahab, that there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. He hath acted very abominably, but he could show repentance before the Lord, humble himself before the Lord, and receive at least a certain grace. So even the worst of sinners can be called to humble themselves before the Lord. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the accounts of the history of Israel. Lord, even in the midst of the ugliness of it, the awfulness of sin, the apostasy of your people, Lord, we see your hand at work. You are sovereign. The victories on the battlefield are a result of your actions. the actions of kings and armies, all being used to accomplish your purposes. Lord, even in the darkest times, we thank you for the prophets. We thank you for Elijah. We thank you for Naboth, his sons. Lord, what seems to us as a terrible tragedy at the time would have had to be so totally disheartening to only godly people who knew the injustice of it all, and yet you are in total control. Your sovereign purposes are accomplished. Lord, we would take heart and know that in our day, the affairs of the world, the actions of nations, the little details of our lives, Lord, we may seem small and insignificant, as a Naboth would have compared to an Ahab king. But Lord, in it all, we are under your care, your direction, your purposes are being accomplished. There are no accidents. There are no tragedies that caught you off guard that weren't part of what you had planned for us. Lord, in it all, may we walk confidently. Above all, give us a heart and mind of commitment to your word, determined to be obedient, to not tie ourselves in knots, wondering what will be the outcome, what would be the consequences of this or that, but to focus our minds on doing that which is pleasing to you, being obedient to your word, willing to entrust our lives and the outcome of all the circumstances of life to you, the God who loves us and cares for us in every way. We look forward to the days of the week ahead of us. Lord, may we be faithful in our service to honor you. In Christ's name, amen.